So, like I said, I'm going to start by reading from Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Give a little bit of background to that. It's when Ananias has been sent to Paul, and so what he was sent to take the scales off of Paul's eyes, but to help get Paul started. And so the first step of that was to arise and be baptized in the name of the Lord. The other verse that was given to me is Mark 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So, I believe we all agree and know that baptism is refers to the complete immersion of someone and not just the sprinkling or an infant baptism. But once they are old enough, have studied and heard and understand, and then going into the waters of baptism to be fully immersed and rose again. And part of why I believe that and goes with that is the fact that we're told through baptism we are partaking in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That being that when we're under the water, being the part of his death and burial, and when we rise back up out of the water is when we have risen a new man, a new creation to live for Christ. And the main verse I had found and was going to use for that is Romans 6, verse 4. Romans 6 and 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 5 as well. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. This showing and telling us that through the baptism, we take part in the death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. And that being that we have a new life. We have a life that we are to live for Christ and the Lord. But it is one of the parts of baptism that we partake of it with Christ. It is how we start that journey following Christ.
That next verse is really interesting too. You know, it tells us that our old man is crucified with him. And the body of sin is done away with, so we're no longer slaves to sin. So we should be serving God the way he wants us to follow his will, not our own will.
Yeah.
Which?
All of that passage there, but I guess the verse I kind of kept alluding to, but hadn't necessarily planned on reading, was verse 8, and that is, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life that he gives, he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But yes, you're right that those following verses are not only good, but also kind of point out exactly what that baptism is for. So, I guess real quick a question, which we kind of answered part of it, but what is baptism for?
It's for the remission of sins, you know that, and it washes away our sins.
Yeah. And why I was bringing that up is a lot of places teach and believe that it's really more of an outward sign done for the congregation. It's a kind of sign of membership. So they'll have a quarterly or half a year or whatever day where they do all their baptisms. You don't do it then when you confess, because they don't believe it's necessary at that time as part of the plan of salvation. But yes, it is for the remission of sins. So looking at that, I'd like to go to Mark chapter 1 real quick, and then we'll... I'm going to go ahead and start from the first verse and read down a little bit, but I'd kind of like you to focus on verse 4. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So here we see that John's baptism that he came to preach, preparing the way for Christ, was a baptism for the remission of sins. And we know that the baptism that we're baptized into now is different than the baptism of John, and that when we're baptized, the Holy Spirit has a closer connection with us to help guide and lead us than which wasn't present at the time when John was baptizing. But we still are baptized for the remission of our sins. And
there's something else that was, at least one of the things missing from the baptism of John, and that was confession that Jesus is the Son of God.
Yes.
Because that was, it was known to some people, let's put it that way, the close followers of Christ, but it wasn't known to the world yet.
Yeah.
The way it was later, a little bit later on.
Yeah.
That kind of goes along with the Old Testament way of, you know, offerings every week and for their sins, but it didn't really take away their sins. And John's baptism really didn't take away their sins, but it was pointing forward, like Mike said, to Christ.
Yeah.
Because he had to die. His blood, that's the key.
Yeah, and the next verse I'll look at kind of goes with that, but to that point in verse 7, "And he preached, saying, There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loosen. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with Holy Spirit."
Talking of Christ.
And as Mike mentioned, the other very important thing that we have nowadays that John didn't have is that we weren't confessing that Christ was the Son of God,
because that was still,
for the most part, a secret, and
he hadn't died and been risen yet, so the new covenant was not in
place at that time. So go with this, because it uses the same word and because it's something we know. I'm just going to turn to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. along with the remission, it being for the remissions of sin. And verse 28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Here Christ is telling us that it is by the covering of his blood, which was what was sacrificed, which we are covered in by going through the baptism, is what will bring the remissions for our sins. If we have confessed, repented, been baptized, and are following faithfully.
That's pretty awesome, isn't it? To think that one time he shed his blood, and that covered everybody behind who had met God's qualifications for it, and it covers everybody in the future who will do God's will, and who will come and believe and obey.
Yeah. The power in that is quite boggling.
And some people will say that the remission is listed in Acts 2:42 when it's talking about baptism is not for the remission of sins, but the Greek word in Matthew 26:28 is the exact same word that is in Acts 2:42, and also in Hebrews 9:22, where it says, "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." So it ties it all together that God used it through the whole scripture that this is for the forgiveness of our sins. This is important, and we need to remember that as we teach the salvation to people.
Yeah. And to that point, any example of people being saved after Christ had ascended, baptism was present. It was part of what they had to do to be saved. And so we cannot forget or change that to fit us better.
In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, this is one that I often give to Trevor to take to his Baptist friend. Because it literally says, of course he's comparing Noah and the flood, but they like the figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And it's not about the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So it is water. It has to be water.
Yeah.
But it's also mixed with the belief of the heart. So what Jesus said back in Mark 16:15-16 is still the same thing that we see all the way in 1 Peter chapter 3.
Yeah.
So people cannot say that it's an outward show that you've already been saved, especially when the Bible itself, regardless of what version you read, says baptism now saves us.
Yeah. And with that, without believing and being convicted, we can't confess that Christ is the Son of God, and therefore it would just be water. It is through that belief and confession that it doesn't really change, but it changes and what effect it has on us, on that we are now to be a new creation, to be living for the Lord.
Yeah, that scripture that says baptism doth now wash away your sins.
Yeah.
I mean, that you can't get around that, really, but they try to in a lot of different ways.
Yeah, I have a chart that I like to use when I'm studying with somebody that looks at all the conversions in the New Testament after Christ's ascension. And each and every one of them, it specifically lists baptism. Now, we know that we are saved by the blood, and we are saved by faith, and we are saved by the hearing of the word. And the scripture clearly tells us that. But God saw fitting in each one of the examples of conversion that we have to include baptism. I'm assuming that he knew that it would be a point of contention in the world, so he further backed that up by making sure it was in each and every conversion that we see.
Yes. Yes.
Well, another example of that, one that they like to parade out, and that's the thing, the only way that they can have the argument that they have is by cherry-picking verses like in Galatians chapter 3. They have to cherry pick those kinds of things. One, for example, is Acts 16:30. Peter said to the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and all your house, and you will be saved. But there's a verse right after that in verse 32. It said, and with many other words did he continue to preach to them. And, you know, one of the things that they say is, well, you know, the jailer and his family were baptized after they were saved. But, I mean, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ also fits the pattern of what Jesus said. You have to cherry pick these things and take them completely out of context to justify that argument. And it doesn't work.
Yeah. Anything else? Yes.
This is a little bit different, but we talked about, you know, taking the blood and the death of Christ to wash away sins. You ever wonder why? Why did it take blood? Why did it take death? Why did it take the death of animals in the Old Testament for sacrifices? Why didn't God say, oh, just pay a certain amount of money? Or just these works, a certain amount of works for each sin, and you'll be forgiven.
Well, we're told that the life is in the blood, and also it has to be a sacrifice. It has to, in a way, hurt us. It has to have a meaning, or else we would never learn or change. At the moment, it's kind of the best answer I have.
God also told Isaiah to tell people that your sins separate you from me, and I will hide my face from your iniquities. So to God, because he is holy, 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 and he's the only person or the only entity mentioned in the Bible that is holy, 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 to God, our sins, whether they're lying or cheating on our taxes, everything to God is a capital punishment. Is a capital crime. And because it's not the death of the body, it's the death of the spirit. You know, Adam and Eve used to walk with God with a close personal relationship, but their sins separated them from God. So the answer to that question is it has to be life. It has to be innocent life, because otherwise we would have to pay for it with our own lives, our own blood. And we can't do that.
Yeah.
Well, I think in answer to my question, the answer that I would give is that because sin is so abhorrent to God, and man was separated from God, like Jason said, God walked with Adam and Eve. You know, it's like a brother, it's like two brothers or two sisters raised together, and one does something so horrible that they don't ever want to talk to each other again. They don't ever want to even see each other again. And those things happen. And, you know, that's what Adam and Eve did to God. And it's what we do to God when we sin. And because it's so abhorrent to God, the greatest sacrifice he could give was the death of his son.
Yeah.
And there could be nothing greater. And through that, then we can come back.
Yeah. Yes.
I agree completely that baptism is for the remission of sins, but I think Acts 19 kind of separates it even more, though. There's the second component. You mentioned it about confession. Because in Acts 19, when Paul arrived at Ephesus, he asked, what baptism did you get? And they said, John. So he says, well, that's for the remission of sins, but you need to be baptized into the name of the Lord. And so that's another component of our baptism today that I don't want to hold close.
Yes.
The one thing that comes to my mind is that John's baptism, you didn't receive the Holy Spirit.
No.
But through the baptism of Jesus, you received the Holy Spirit, which is a huge help. Way bigger than we probably can imagine. It's a help that helps us defeat Satan in this great struggle that we have all the way through our life.
Yeah.
Most popular taught gospel unto salvation goes something like this. Call on Jesus, saying that you believe that he's the Son of God, and ask him to come into your heart and save you so that you can serve him. And we are given a direct example in the scriptures, that being the conversion of Paul, or Saul, the conversion of Saul, that completely and totally gives us a step-by-step process that shows that to be insufficient. And in that story, using the 22 accounts, these two accounts of his conversion, in verse 7, it reads, "And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" That's a statement that Paul understood who he was talking to. He understood. He knew. He knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Then, we know, he goes to Damascus for 3 days, and he's blind. Now, what's he doing for that 3 days? Well, it's very easy to understand that he's praying. He's thinking. He's maybe seeing things that we don't know. Yet, at the conclusion, in a verse that you already read, in verse 16, when Ananias comes to him, he says, "Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Paul had completed the final components of salvation. He had been praying. He understood that Jesus. He believed. Yet, he had not confessed Jesus publicly or been baptized for the washing away of his sins. The story of Paul completely debunks that most popular version of gospel unto salvation and shows us the entire picture and how each and every component plays on one another to bring about salvation.
Anything else? Real quick, it's something that I thought about starting with, but I still think maybe can be important to bring up, which we understand the differences between the baptism of John and the baptism that was taught by Christ and his apostles, and that being the confessing and the Holy Spirit actually coming to dwell within us. We know that the Holy Spirit has to be working on us some anyway for us to be convicted that Christ is the Son of God. But where are we told the baptism of John came from?
Well, I think it was maybe the Sadducees, the Pharisees, tried to trick Jesus lots of times with questions and things. And so they were they wanted a sign, I think, if I remember right. And he says, "Well, I'll give you a sign if you can tell me this." And I might be getting some stories mixed up here, but basically, he came right out and said, "Well, so where did John come from? Is he from God, or is he just another man?" And so they were in a quandary, because if they answered this way, they convicted themselves, and they answered that way, they convicted themselves. And so that may be what you're looking for.
Matthew 21, I'm going to go ahead and start with verse 23, but 25 specifically is where Christ asks that question. "Now, when he came unto the temple, and the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say to us, Why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said to him, We do not know. And he said to them, Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." But from here, as we can understand, the baptism that John was preaching, of course, came from the Lord. It is what the Lord had instructed him to do. Which, as we know, it was missing some components because the time had not came to pass where those were part of it. Christ had not been had not died and had not shown himself to be the Son of God, as well as he had not ascended to heaven so that the Holy Spirit could come to comfort and help teach and lead us. But we see through the baptisms and stuff that what John was doing was not done away with. It just was not complete.
Well, his baptism wasn't missing anything for the time frame that he taught or he preached. And yes, you're right. He was conceived and brought forth for that purpose of making the way straight, for preparing the way for the Lord. And that's what he did. And the baptism that he baptized with was from God.
Yeah.
I think from what you read there, you know, the riddle that Jesus gave him, you know, shows us. I mean, it just enforces that thought.
Yeah. And then I was going to read from Acts chapter 19, which was brought up earlier about Paul going to Ephesus. And so I'm going to start with the first verse of 19.
And it happened,
while
Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus.
And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. So, why I've been bringing this up is, so they had just been baptized in the baptism of John. So they had not received the Holy Spirit when they were baptized, because, as mentioned, that wasn't something that was given until Christ had ascended, except by the laying on of hands or the day of Pentecost, because the apostles had already believed and stuff, and the day of Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit was given onto them, and after that's when we start seeing baptisms after Christ's ascension. Sorry. So, Paul says, yes, John baptized, preached, and did a baptism of repentance, but he also told you that you were to believe and follow the one who is coming after, who is greater, and that is Christ Jesus. And so, they believed this, and they followed, and they were baptized. I want to read that again. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And why I was bringing this up is one of the things we do for every baptism is have them confess who Christ is before we have them baptized. We have them confess that he is the Lord, the Son of God. And so these men, which was about 12, were baptized again, but they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. Notice John's baptism is called a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism of wanting to change your life. And so he's saying the way to do that is when Christ comes, you need to put on Christ. You need to believe in him. And so his baptism was really just a repentance, trying to get people to be in the right frame of mind to accept Jesus. Did they all who were baptized by John's baptism accept Jesus? No.
No.
I'm sure they didn't.
When you put all these facts together, I think it's really important for those of us that do baptize people to follow some of these steps. You know, one, there's a confession that Jesus is the Son of God. Also, that they're being baptized for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus.
Yes.
That's exactly what is told here. And if you put that all together, it needs to be made clear, because, you know, if you just say, well, I'm going to baptize you, well, that's what many denominations do.
Yeah.
You know, it's and that's maybe they had the right thought in their hearts, but do people that observe it know what's going on? Is that an example? You know, when John baptized, when the apostles baptized, they made it very clear what was going on, so other people would become believers.
Yeah.
And if you don't really know, then what are you going to believe in?
Yeah.
This story, much like the Philippian eunuch, provides us with a lot of evidence for the fact that baptism is a necessary part of salvation. When Paul asks them about the Holy Spirit and they say no, his first question is, then what were you baptized into? He understood baptism and salvation have a direct correlation. And even, whether it was John or Jesus, that's the place he goes, because it's the correlation of salvation. It's much like the eunuch, in which she says, it says he started where he was and preached Jesus unto him. Yet what was the conclusion? Baptism. Thus, preaching Jesus involves baptism. It doesn't flat out say it, but it might provide us with an even weightier argument, in of that it was assumed by those involved that this was part of salvation. And it's very clear if you're willing to look at it subjectively.
Yeah. The last thing I kind of had, which I didn't prepare
a whole lot
as to, I guess, necessarily support it, I didn't find a whole lot of verses for it. The main one I have is Colossians 2:12. But it's the fact that baptism is a work of God. It's not a work done by man. We participate in it, but we are told it is a work that God does. And so Colossians 2:12 buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And I know I came across one. I had a couple people mention other verses that help support it, but I didn't get them wrote down. But we're here, and then with the other verses, we're told that the actual work of baptism, the actual work that goes on there, is God's working. We're really just participating because we have believed, confessed Christ, and we're trying to follow through with what we were told was necessary. Anyone else have anything to comment?
We talked quite a bit about the process and what it means and everything else this morning, but to me, one of the great things about baptism is what happens afterward. And that's, we're looking for results, is really what we're looking for. And that is a life that has changed. And that's how you know that a baptism was done for the right reasons and for the right purpose, is that our lives are changed in such a way that they begin to look more like Christ.
Yeah.
Well, that's all I had. I hope it was beneficial and